Having been through the book of Hebrews, we have come back to look in greater detail at chapter 11 and the heroes of faith, showing the nature of faith, showing how examples from the Old Testament believed God, trusted God, and consequently acted for God. We have got down to verse 32. Last week we were looking at Joshua and Rahab and the events surrounding the destruction of Jericho and how, as a result of God saying, "This is what you will do," instead of going up and having a pitched battle and siege engines and such like, and physically breaking down the walls, they were commanded to walk round the city. And the next day to walk round the city. And the next day to walk round the city. Until eventually they walked round the city on the final day seven times, blew their trumpets, and the walls fell down outwards. Much to the surprise of the people of Jericho, and the city was taken, and Rahab was preserved with her family because she believed God and trusted him that she would be delivered. So now we get to verse 32, and in the ESV that's over a page full of descriptions of various people, as well as having a definition of the nature of faith. Remember that faith is not some airy fairy pie in the sky. It is a firm trust based upon reality. When you sat on the pews, you trusted the pews to hold your weight. There's all sorts of things we do every day where we put our faith, our trust in things and in people. If you're a passenger in a car, you trust the driver to drive safely and get you there without injury. You trust the driver of a bus to take you to where the bus says it's going on the front. And if it takes you to the place you don't want to go, then you should have read the front more carefully to see where it's going. You trust the train driver to drive the train safely. How many people ever go to the train driver and say thank you? I try and do this. I don't always succeed because they either lock themselves in or they disappear. But I said it on arrival at Chester last year, and the driver's eyes went wide and he says, "I've been doing this job for 6 years and no one has ever come up and acknowledged I even exist, let alone said thank you." But it was because of his skill. I trusted in his skill, albeit for most people unwittingly. I think some people get on a train and think, well, the train just goes. I don't think there's actually a human being at the front who makes it go. There's all sorts of ways in which you trust. And when we trust God on the basis of reality, on the basis of truth, on the basis that he is. We look around us and we see all the evidence that this is a world made by a creator. And we are trusting that creator. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know our sins have been forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. We know that he rose from the dead and is alive now. All the evidence is clear and plain. There is no other explanation but that he did rise from the dead. And so therefore we can trust God to do the things he has said he would do. And so therefore trusting God is not a foolish thing. It is in fact quite sensible. But having gone through and explained about the nature of faith and given examples of people putting their faith in God, verse 32, the writer says, "What more shall we say?" Now, is he saying, "I'm getting a bit tired of this. Because there are so many examples I could give you. Isn't this enough? He says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he goes on and talks about the ways in which people suffered and yet endured because of their trust in the promises that God had made. So he's acknowledging even what he has said thus far is but a brief summary, and there is so much more that he could say. I don't know about you, but I do sometimes find it frustrating that you get writers in the scriptures saying this kind of thing, and you think, yes, but why didn't you give us more? We'd love to know more. But as the Apostle John wrote, that it would be possible to fill the whole world with books about what the Lord Jesus did during his time on earth. And so he's restricting himself for the sake of the readers. If you ever go into a library and you see all the books there and you think, well, I suppose if I started with A by title, A by author, and worked my way steadily through after perhaps 50 years, I might have read all the books in the library, forgetting about all the books that were added to the library over the course of that period. Just thinking about it, it's exhausting. And so the writer is aware of our human frailties, and he tells us, under the guidance of God, the things we need to know. Doesn't tell us absolutely everything. There is something we'll look at in passing this morning, God willing. And we would want to ask, well, can't you give us some more detail? And we are not given more detail. And we have to live with what God has given us, because God, in his wisdom, has given us what we need. He hasn't given us everything to satisfy every curiosity. And so he now starts to summarize, and so the rest of the chapter is quite short compared to what has gone before. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. Well, we'll just quickly mention each of these. It's interesting the order in which he gives them, because Gideon came after Barak. Samson came after Jephthah. David came after Samuel. Well, perhaps one reason is because back in 1 Samuel, some of these are mentioned, and they are mentioned in what we consider an odd order. 1 Samuel 12, verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal is Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So it's probable that the writer of the Hebrews had that verse in mind as he was writing. He put them in that order because that was the order found in that portion of Scripture. Well, let's begin to look at these in the order he gives them to us. Four of them come from the book of Judges. Judges, we've been reading through Judges in the prayer meeting. Judges is very often a depressing book. Why is Judges a depressing book? Well, there are a couple of places in Judges that tell us why that is. In chapter 21 and verse 25, the end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that is stated earlier in chapter 17. And what it's saying is the period of the judges was a period of anarchy. Everyone did what they thought was right. If you ever go to America and if you drive a car in America, initially it's very odd because you're driving on the wrong side of the road. But in America, they have very wide roads. I mean, you drive around the M25 and you get to places where there are 5 lanes all going the same way. There are one or two other parts of the country where you get that many lanes. So it's a 10-lane road. And you think, wow. If you drive up I-95 towards Washington, you have I-95, which widens out to about 5 lanes on each side. And then you have the toll road in addition. And it's this enormous road. But everyone's driving on the wrong side of the road. There was a news report in America one day, and this woman heard that there was a maniac driving on the left-hand side of the road. So he was driving on the correct side, just as well that most people in America drive on the wrong side. But he was driving on the left, and it was causing utter chaos, and accidents were being caused as a result of people getting out of the way of this madman. And this wife thought, that's the road my husband takes. I'd better phone him and warn him just in case he can avoid this chaos. He could pull off. So she phoned him up and doing what you're not supposed to do, unless you have a hands-free phone, he answered the phone. And she said, look out, there's a maniac driving on the wrong side of the road. What do you mean, he said. One maniac. There's hundreds of them. Now, can you imagine if everybody decided, no, I don't fancy driving on the right-hand side today. I think I'll drive on the left-hand side. It would be absolute chaos. Now, there are some parts of the world where you think, well, there are no rules here. And it's just who gets there first. It's what my uncle told me about driving in central London. Now, he was talking about 40 years ago, 50 years ago. About driving in central London. You decide where you're going to go. You go, and they'll have to give way. Well, if everybody took that attitude, it's a recipe for complete chaos and accidents. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. That's what it was like during the period of the judges. Some people thought, this is the way to live. Other people thought, no, that's the way to live. This is the way to behave, that's the way to behave, and nobody could agree. They all did what they thought was right. Instead of saying, what does God say? And you can see, and it repeatedly through the book of Judges, the people of Israel rebelled. They would go after foreign gods. They would worship idols. God would punish them. God would cause them to call out to him to deliver them from these foreign invaders who were oppressing them. God would raise up a judge and they would be delivered, and for the period of the life of that judge things would go relatively well until they died, and then back again they would go. And it demonstrates very early on in the history of Israel, the problem is not having the right government, it's not having the right structures in society, it's not having this, that, or the other. The problem is always the human heart. And the unregenerate human heart will always go in any way except God's way. And that's why they have the problems. Why do we have problems in this country? Why do we have problems anywhere in the world? It's because of the unregenerate human heart. And politicians come and politicians go, and they all make their promises. We're going to get lots of promises in the coming weeks up to the election. All the things they're going to promise to do, this way, that way, the other way. But the problem is not who runs the country. The problem is who rules the human heart. And because unregenerate people think they rule their own hearts, therefore you get the situation we find ourselves in now, and that's why you had the situation then in Judges, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, let's begin with Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 tells us about Gideon. Israel had rebelled against God, and the Midianites were brought in to oppress them in order, notice, in order to bring about repentance. People often think, isn't God mean and cruel? Just because these people were wicked and immoral, isn't it cruel that God should punish them? But the purpose of God's punishment was to bring them to repentance. And eventually they cried out, verse 7 of Judges 6, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." But in spite of that, God responds to their cry. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" And you get people saying, "I must have done something terribly wrong in order that I'm suffering like this. But I don't know what it is." That demonstrates a lack of understanding of the human heart. And Gideon, to ask this question, shows he was lacking understanding as to why these things had happened. The prophet explained in verse 10, "You have not obeyed the voice of God." Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian, because you didn't obey God." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And then we have a familiar refrain. Remember Moses at the burning bush? "Oh, don't send me, Lord, send someone else." Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." "Oh, but surely you don't mean me," Gideon said. "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks to me." So Gideon was very full of fears and doubts and was saying, no, send someone else. It can't really be God that's speaking to me. So he asked for a sign, and he brings out food. In verse 21, the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. Fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So finally, Gideon is forced to acknowledge that this really was God speaking to me. And so Gideon built an altar. But then he is commanded by God in verse 25, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here." And so, in verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid, this great man of faith, was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And when they woke up in the morning, they discovered what Gideon had done, and they were told, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And so verse 32, therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. If Baal is God, or if Baal is a God, surely Baal can stand up for himself. And if I have pulled down the altar of Baal, then why doesn't Baal come and deal with me? Baal didn't. It's like with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And they have two altars, and the prophets of Baal build this altar, and they dance around it and chant and cry out to Baal to consume the sacrifice by fire. And what happens? Absolutely nothing. But Elijah, having built an altar, he floods the altar and the sacrifice with water, and then he calls upon God, and instantly God consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stone of the altar, and the water that's in the trench dug around it. It's very clear that God is God, and that Baal is nothing but a figment of man's imagination. So Gideon has been told that he is going to deliver Israel. All he's done so far is pull down an altar and build a proper one. Gideon then says to God in verse 36, if God has said you are going to be the one to deliver Israel, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. So, there you are, Gideon. I've told you that it's going to be you. You've asked for a sign. I gave you a sign to prove that it was God speaking to him. You've now asked for another sign to confirm what I've already told you. So now you're going to do what I've told you? Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Here's this great man of faith, this great example of faith. He doubted. He kept asking God, you've told me, and you've told me, and you've told me, and still, was he really doubting, or was he just trying to get out of it? There are many people who read this passage and they say, should I take this course of action or should I take that course of action? I'll put out a fleece. I don't mean literally, they mean metaphorically. They're going to ask God to do something as confirmation they should take this course of action and not that course of action. And they think this is a way to discover what God wants them to do, instead of recognizing that God's given them brains and the scriptures. We read the scriptures. We find principles from scripture. We apply our brains to what the scriptures say. And we make decisions in the light of what the scriptures teach and the situation that we're in. We're not to put out a fleece because, read the context, you, Gideon, are going to deliver Israel. Well, I'm going to put out a fleece to to confirm that you really do want me to do that. Gideon knew exactly what God wanted him to do. He was either lacking faith or he wanted to get out of it. So if you want to put out a fleece, then you can only do that if God has already told you what to do and you are demonstrating unbelief in doing so. God has told us plenty of things that we should and shouldn't do. Why do we have such problems in doing the things that God's told us in the scriptures and not doing the things he's told us not to do? And why are we so hung up on, well, should I do this or should I do that? And what did you have for breakfast this morning? Did you have to put out a fleece to decide whether you were going to have porridge or Weetabix? It's ridiculous. God has given us common sense to use. Let's use it. This was not a question of guidance. This was a question of, I'm lacking confidence. Please help me. And God was gracious and kind and helped him. And so we read in chapter 7 about how Gideon whittled down his army to a mere 300, and by the use of skill and cunning, with only 300 men, he defeated the Midianites and delivered Israel. Well, then we read about Barak. That's what we read earlier. Let me go back to chapter 4. And Barak is told by Deborah, the prophetess, that God wanted him to deliver Israel from the Canaanites, from Jabin and his the commander of his army, Sisera. But instead of saying, God said it, I'll do it, Barak says, if you will go with me, I'll go. I am lacking confidence. I want you to come with me. You, a mere woman. This is how it would have been thought of at the time. A mere woman. You come with me and then I'll go. So Deborah says, okay, but you're not going to get the glory. A woman, not Deborah, a woman called Jael, is going to get the glory. And so off Barak went and raised an army of 10,000 and defeated Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron. This is no mean feat, because chariots, obviously pulled by horses, are fearsome weapons of war, when the modern equivalent is tanks. And can you imagine, there you are, trying to protect your village from the army of tanks coming towards you, and all you've got is a water pistol. It's a bit like that with men going up against chariots. You just get run over and crushed. But because God was with them, as he had promised, Barak defeated the army of Sisera, and Sisera fled to this tent, the tent of Jael, and Jael said, have a snooze, sleep in my tent. And so when he's fast asleep, some of you, perhaps all of you, have been camping at some point, took a tent peg and bashed it through his skull. And the tent peg was long enough, they must have big tent pegs in those days, long enough to go through his head and embed in the ground as well. Oh, that's horrible. Oh, it's disgusting. But it's what the Bible says. That's what they did. And there's no criticism of what she did. Rather, she is applauded for what she did. She got the glory of killing the enemy commander. The enemy commander of a nation whom God had instructed the Israelites to completely destroy because of their gross wickedness and immorality. You can go to the British Museum and see some of their things, which are really quite disgusting. And it's because they had abandoned truth, abandoned God, and they had gone after their own gods, and That's the reason why today people say, oh, I'm an atheist. What they mean is, I don't want to live by God's rules. I want to live by whatever rules I like. And it's just an excuse for immorality. But Barak did go up against the enemy, albeit he had to have Deborah holding his hand. But he did go up against the enemy, and he is an example, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, of faith. Weak faith, but faith nonetheless. Samson, there's a lot in Judges about Samson. We know that Samson had long hair. We know that Samson married Delilah. We know that it was a bit of a disaster. And eventually, this dripping tap of a woman nagged him about the source of his strength, and eventually, she wore him down and got him to tell her the source of his strength. And so she cut his hair, and then he was captured by the Philistines. They put his eyes out so he was blind, and they use him as an object of entertainment. But at the end of his life, while he was in captivity, towards the end of chapter 16 of Judges, verse 28, his hair grew, his strength returned. In verse 28, Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, in which there were about 3,000 people, leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. The Philistines, another nation like the Canaanites, who the Israelites have been instructed because of their gross wickedness and immorality, to utterly destroy them, have nothing to do with them, because otherwise you will be infected, which is of course what happened, with their godlessness, with their idolatry. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. Samson looked to God, and he trusted God to give him the strength necessary to bring this about, as well as all the other things that had been done earlier in his life. Jephthah is an interesting character when we go back to chapter 11 of Judges. He was born, well, you might say he was of low birth, and as a consequence, his father's other children despised him and drove him out. But yet he was the one who God used to deliver the people of Israel from the oppression they were then suffering with the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites are the people of Ammon, not those little circular fossils that you can find on the beach. These are the people of Ammon, and these are the people who were oppressing the Israelites. And in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand as a result of his trust in God. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith 20 cities, as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Jephthah trusted God. Jephthah asked God to go with him and went and defeated the enemy, but made this rash vow about the first one that he sees coming out of the door of his house. The question is, and we only mention this in passing, the question is, did he take his daughter and did he kill her and offer her up as a sacrifice on an altar or not? And there are some who say, yes, he did, although there's no criticism of him elsewhere in the scriptures, just the rashness of his vow. And there are others who say, no, Jephthah would never have done such a wicked thing. So therefore, we must read this in a different way. "When I return in peace from the Ammonites, they shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So not that he offered it as a burnt offering, but as if it was a burnt offering. And it suggested that she became a servant in the tabernacle for the rest of her life. I don't think we have enough information to say definitely that that is the case. It's nice to think that's the case, but we cannot say that that is the case definitely. The next person mentioned is David. We'll just very briefly deal with David, and we'll deal with him by looking at the book of Psalms and Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wicked man, after he had had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed in battle. Uriah died because he was put right at the front of the battle. It was quite deliberate that he would die. So effectively, David murdered him. And David thought, "I've got away with this." But then Nathan the prophet came to him and told him what God thought of this. And Psalm 51 is David's response. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned." What about Uriah? But David is recognizing that all sin is ultimately against God. "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I'm a sinner, and I have always been a sinner. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David was brought very low. But what did he do? He cried out to God for mercy, and he trusted in the God of his salvation. And consequently, David was described as a man after God's own heart. Not because he was an adulterer, not because he was a murderer, but because he was repentant. Because he trusted God to save him from all his sins. And finally, and very briefly, we have the account of Samuel. In Samuel chapter 3, there's all sorts of things we can look at about Samuel. But we'll just look at when he was a young man, well, not even a man, when he was still a child, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And in verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declared to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And Eli's sons were wicked, and Eli knew that they were wicked. Eli himself was not, but Eli knew that, and Eli did nothing about it. But Samuel was the instrument that God used to communicate to Eli what was to come. And we read through the first book of Samuel about how God uses Samuel as a prophet, and how he was the last of the judges leading up to the anointing of Saul as king, and Samuel doing the things that God had commanded him, trusting God, beginning with that instance in the temple. in the tabernacle rather, when he responded to the call of God. One thing we learn from the account of these men is that they have feet of clay. There is always a danger when you say, ah, my hero is, and you name them and say, this great man. But when you investigate further, you discover that they had feet of clay. I spoke at the Congregational Studies Conference a long time ago now on John Cotton, and I made this point. All our heroes have feet of clay. Those people who seek to bring an end to theological discussion, perhaps not so much these days, but you're debating with someone about some issue and the other person says, ah, yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. And I said, I have to tell you, I do not believe in the inspiration and authority of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And then I ducked, because behind me on the wall was a plaque in memory of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I wanted to make sure it was still on the wall. Well, that's what often people do. Other people say, ah, but Billy Graham said. I was speaking about John Cotton. John Cotton's very good on certain things. John Cotton is very good about the difference between justification and sanctification, very good on church government, absolutely appalling when it comes to freedom of conscience. He did not believe in freedom of conscience. Once he had instructed you as to what the truth was, at least as he understood it, sometimes wrongly, that if you then continue to persist in saying, no, you're wrong on that, then it's all right for you to be thrown into prison or even executed. George Whitefield, great man in many ways, owned slaves. Indeed, Georgia was a slave-free state until he persuaded the trustees of Georgia, we need slaves, otherwise economically we're going to go down the drain. These men we've read about in Scripture were fallible, as were our great heroes of more recent years. These men were weak in faith, as are we. And yet, God used them, because though their faith was weak, they put their faith in God. Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, a tiny seed, if you had that much faith, you could tell this mountain, be removed. You've never seen a mountain move, have you? No one in the whole history of the world has ever had the faith of a mustard seed, tiny. But if we have a fraction of the faith of a mustard seed, we can do wonderful things for God. Firstly, and most importantly, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then to trust God to take us through life and bring us to eternal glory. And to help us throughout life to live for him, no matter what the world might throw at us. And we'll perhaps look at that in a bit more detail next week. But these men are examples to us, not because they were perfect, not because they were great heroes, not because they were like Superman or Batman or any of these other superheroes. Superman, fictitious, but he could do almost anything. Although he did have a weakness with regard to kryptonite, which could kill him. And you look at all these American superheroes that they keep making films about. They all have a flaw, but they're all wonderful people. And they can do magnificent things, and we read these things and say, oh, if only I was able to do that. And you can't, because it's not your nature. You cannot fly like Superman can. You cannot be as clever as Batman is. You cannot run as fast as the Flash can. If you don't know about any of these people, don't worry. They're fun to read about. But no more than that. These people were ordinary people. We can speak about Deborah as well. These were ordinary men and women who trusted God. They were weak, but they trusted God. And we can do that too. Let us trust God and the promises he has made that we might know God. He's promised that those who repent and believe will be forgiven. He has promised that he will be with us forever. He has promised he will take us to eternal glory. He has promised to transform us by the power of his Spirit in our hearts to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in every way. We have a long way to go. None of us are perfect yet. We press on in order that we might love God, grow in faith, serve God in whatever way we are able. And we might only be able to serve God in a little way. Some of us might serve God in a big way. But we serve God in the way in which God has provided for us. And in all this, that we might know God better. And that the world around might know the Lord Jesus Christ better. And pray that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will come.